Well, hey, how are y'all today? Okay, it's good to see a few of you here. I wasn't sure how it was going to go this morning. I know it was a drag for me to get out of bed, but I'm glad to see your shining faces. We're going to have a great time today, okay? We're going to be back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. If you want to talk about that and look there with me, turn on your device, your Bible, whatever it is for you. And we're just going to keep plowing through our 1 Timothy series here, okay? So I'll just give you a quick recap before we get into the rest of it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we talked about how everyone in the church is learning to lead. We're all leaders at some level. We at least lead ourselves, if nothing else, but we're all learning to grow in leadership, to make disciples who make more disciples who make more disciples. That's leadership, right? And so part of the Christian life is learning to be a leader in some way, shape, or form. Then we talked about chapter 2, and we talked about prayer in chapter 2, if you'll recall, although it was probably and unfortunately overshadowed a little bit by some of the more confusing things that Paul says there in chapter 2 about gender roles regarding the church and how that works out. And for better or for worse, I gave you my opinion on that. And, you know, we'll touch again on just a little bit of that today. Unfortunately, again, maybe, but that's we preach the Bible here, right? We try to go through the Bible and just see what it says. And so last week we tried to come up for air as we went into chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, and just try to take a breath there and talk about the mystery of the gospel and the beauty of that mystery of the Christian life. And it's just helpful to take a break and talk about something maybe a little easier and more encouraging in the middle of talking about some hard things or some confusing things. So we wanted to stay united in the gospel there and not think about the opinions or differences we might have for a week. But then this week we go back down into the deep stuff here in chapter 3. We're going to talk about the qualifications for elders and deacons, what they are, what that means for our church, how that plays out for us specifically. And then, you know, as we get into this topic of church leadership, I want you to just start thinking about the leaders that you've had in your life. What are the leaders, what have they been like in your life? Maybe in the church, maybe not in the church, you know, in school, at work, whatever it looks like, starting with your parents perhaps. How have you had people who have led in your life, your bosses, political leaders that we've had maybe here in this country or in other countries if you're from somewhere else, people who've led you, what have they looked like? Start thinking about that and think about the ones that you'd say were great, good leaders, you know. What were they like? And then maybe start thinking about the ones that you wouldn't necessarily call good, you know, to put it nicely. What about those people? What were they like and what made them not good or bad, if we're putting it in real terms? I mean, in the culture, we often uphold leaders who are just maybe terrible people. I don't know. We've seen that play out over the years here in America even. But because of their charisma or their power or their level of excellence or influence or whatever it is, we're quick to get behind those people, or at least the culture is. And it's been in the American church. We've seen this happen, right? There was a show several years ago called Preachers of L.A. It's not the first of its kind, but it was. I never watched it, just to be real with you. I've never watched it, but I watched the trailer for it, and I followed six very prominent pastors in Southern California who looked and lived like they were celebrities. It was very interesting. One of the guys just outright said in the trailer that I watched, people like P. Diddy or Jay-Z shouldn't be the only ones driving Ferraris and living in big houses. And as they show him pulling up in his Ferrari to his multimillion-dollar mansion, you know, while he's talking. So, I mean, sometimes we make leaders larger than life, even in the church. We put them on a pedestal that they probably don't deserve and certainly probably can't handle, you know. And sometimes good leaders just are lost in the mix. But then it's very interesting because you can see the comparison when good leaders actually rise to the top, right? And you can see a marked difference there. I love the comparison being made right now between President Zelensky of Ukraine and Putin in Russia. I think it's a very interesting comparison that we see there. The difference in leadership. You know, Zelensky's not some bureaucrat who's in it for the money, obviously. He didn't leave his country in a helicopter full of money like we've heard some people do in the past few years going out of their country. Yeah, his integrity demands that he stay and fight. And of course, he's not a perfect person, I'm sure. He's probably got a lot of faults in his life, but it's just very interesting to see the contrast there. We can compare the two, and we can see what true leadership looks like, and it's a willingness to lay down one's life for the good of those that you lead, right? And when you see a leader like that, you know there's this higher ideal to leaders. We have all these bad examples, but then when we see that at least one good example, it changes the way that we view leadership. We see that there is an ideal. There is a standard. And so that's what we want to look at today, because in our text, Paul says that being an elder or a pastor or an overseer, and we'll discuss what all of those things mean, That should embody this kind of true leadership that we see here, that God lays out for his church and for his family and really just for leaders in the world. So in other words, no, we can't look like P. Diddy or Jay-Z. Okay, that's not what I should be looking like and as a leader of the church. Church leadership looks different than the world's leadership. It looks like being humbled and self-controlled. It looks like being selfless. It's a lot more like being a father in a family than it is like being a CEO or a celebrity. And so today we're just going to walk through this text. I won't reread the whole thing since we read it together to give you some context, but we're just going to explain the things as we go and talk about what Paul says is that an elder in the church should look like. So that means I'm going to take this systematically today. We're going deep again. So just try to put on that theology hat, right? Like this is not like an application-oriented sermon per se. It's really a how do we know what's true kind of sermon. And so got to walk through it that way. And I know it's a perfect morning to do that when we're all tired and we've lost an hour of sleep. But let's just suck it up and let's get to it, okay? Because it's important, right? We need to know what we ought to look for in leaders. And even perhaps when we look at this ideal for leaders and what leaders should be striving for, what I'm trying to strive for, what other leaders should strive for, just remember that every Christian is a leader. That's why we had chapter one. That's why we reminded ourselves of that. So this is really an ideal that we should all strive for at some level. We need to keep that in mind also. So let's start in verse 1 and see what Paul wrote here. He said, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work." So we have another, this is a trustworthy saying kind of moment here that Paul says. The last one was in chapter 1, verse 15. This one's a little different though because it's about leadership in the church. And if somebody aspires to the role of overseer, he says, it's noble. It's a good thing. So let's start by talking about what this role of an overseer actually is. And I'm going to phrase it with the term elder. What is an elder? Because Paul uses the word overseer here in chapter 3, but then he uses the word elder in chapter 5. He says in chapter 5, verse 17, "Elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Now, I've used the word elder here because it's the word that's most often used in the New Testament. Elder is used at least 9 times, where overseer is only used about 6, and this is one of those times in this chapter, chapter 3 here. So that's why we use the term elder at our church more often than not. We use the term pastor, we use the term elder. You can call me an overseer if you want. I don't know. That might be a little awkward, overseer Carter. You know, I don't know. You don't have to do that. But the position that Jacob and I fulfill here, we have a plurality of elders, as we've talked about. We, first and foremost, are shepherding elders in our church because we're just trying to be true to the Bible. The Bible uses the term elder more often, and so we want to use that as a title, if you want to think of it that way, based off of the Bible's use of the word. And I know some people will use the word office, right? Like, they'll call this the office of elder, and I'm a little uncomfortable with that. I don't know that that's a biblical way to think about it. It's kind of awkward, right? Because politicians are elected into office, right? That's what you go to office. That's the kind of office here, but the Bible talks about elders in the church being different than that. The word elder is a word that's Jewish, so it's got a Jewish origin, and it's where the word presbytery comes from. So in synagogues, back in the Hebrew world, there were elders in leadership who had seniority over their Jewish folks in the synagogue. So the word elder really denotes seniority. That's what the word elder is getting at. There's a level of seniority here. And since there's a connotation of seniority with that term, that means that there's a first among equals kind of mentality in the church as well. So while all Christians in a local church are saints, are priests, are meant to be leaders in some way, as we've talked about, elders have a position of seniority in spiritual leadership over the Christians in a local fellowship. That's what the word's getting at. So pastor, retired pastor now, John Piper, called being an elder a position more so than a function, because he's saying that a function is to be a minister of the gospel. That's his function in life, is to be a minister of the gospel, just like all Christians are to be ministers of the gospel. Where all saints and members are of the royal priesthood, following Jesus, representing him to the world, he's supposed to be that. That's his function. That's what we're supposed to do. But each of us have our own specific role within the local church. And so there are certain, perhaps, positions that we fulfill in this local body. And so some of us will hold the position of elder. And so that's, Pastor J.D. Greer always used to say in a tongue-in-cheek kind of way, when he entered into the ministry of pastor, he left the ministry because really we're all supposed to be in ministry together, ministering the gospel. But he fulfills a specific role in that. And so that's really what it looks like here for elder. There's a seniority. And really what gives elders that seniority is really just the appointment
from other elders who already have that seniority. And that's been passed down through the lineage from the apostles to the leaders of the church, to the leaders of the church all the way through, down through Baptist history, church history. There's a lot of ins and outs of that. But really, that's the seniority. The seniority comes from somebody being appointed as an elder from those who have seniority already. Men with that level of seniority and leadership, they have deference from the members of the church already, and they call out someone who looks like they can be an elder and meets those qualifications that Paul lists out here and says, hey, we're going to call you up into being an elder. And that gives them that level of seniority. So the people at Mercy Hill, the guys who were elders at Mercy Hill, they called me into eldership. This is our sending church in Greensboro. And now that's the only thing that gives me that kind of seniority or that title, is that they called me up into this. And now I've been learning how to lead in that kind of way as a spiritual leader. And so that's elder. But then there's another word here that we've talked about that Paul uses in chapter 3, overseer. We use that interchangeably, elder, pastor, overseer. But overseer carries with it a different kind of emphasis. And it's a Greek word. It's where we get the term episcopal from, okay? And it takes a managerial type of meaning. So an overseer is someone who manages the church organizationally. So overseer denotes management, you might say, and you can write that down if you're taking notes. But whenever you get a group of people together, you're moving toward one specific purpose together, you have to have somebody managing the team. That's really what this word means here. It's highly relational. You're managing people. And according to Paul in Ephesians, the whole point of an elder or an overseer is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. That's the role. That's the direction. That's what we're managing toward. It's very much like a head coach or something, you know? I mean, when I coached swimming back in my college years, I managed the team. I wasn't the only one. I had a structure around me. I had, you know, parents who were leaders and other coaches that were helping me. But I was the leader with the seniority, and I was the one managing the team to make sure that we equipped our swimmers to swim well and to learn how to swim better and to get better at what they were doing. That's the function of an elder or an overseer in a church. It's very similar to that. I want to help you guys learn how to minister the gospel better, to equip you to do that. And so incidentally, the word for overseer is also tied to the word for bishop. So if you want to call me bishop, you're more than welcome to do that also. And if you're new, that's a joke, okay? I don't want you calling me bishop. Maybe I'll put it on the vanity plate of my Bentley, you know? So that's... I mean, that'll be an appropriate thing to do. I'm just kidding. I drive a 99 Honda Civic, okay? So just so you know, and I won't be putting that on the plate. And then, of course, we have the term pastor as well. So we've talked about elder, overseer, pastor. And the word pastor is Latin, and it's literally the word pastor in Latin. So it means shepherd. So we've just assumed that into English and alliterated that for ourselves. And so it means shepherd. So there's both a protection and a care mentality when we're talking about the pastor. It's the word that, you know, they used for shepherds who oversee the flocks of sheep. They protect and care for the flock, and that's what pastor means. So pastor denotes protection and care, if you want to write that down as well for what pastor is. Now, without chasing that one down too much further, we'll come back to it in a minute when we start talking about the family here. But these three terms, pastor, overseer, shepherd, elder, they describe what this leadership role in a church is supposed to look like. And so there's seniority in this position of elder, or that means deference from the church. You guys give me some deference in leadership over you a little bit. That's what that means, the seniority aspect. You'll give Jacob and I that because there's a plurality of elders here, and so you'll give us a little bit of spiritual leadership deference in your life to speak in and to equip. But then there's also that managerial, organizational role, specifically equipping you guys for the work of ministry in the world. And then there's that protection and care aspect on a spiritual level. So you guys are allowing us to protect you guys and care for you all in a spiritual sense. And that's what an elder, overseer, pastor should be, just by definition, according to what we see in church history in the Bible. But then Paul lays out these qualities here, right? And this is what an elder should look like. And they come in three big categories: personal character, relationship with others, and abilities. And if I could just make them really easy to remember, and maybe you've heard this before among circles of professionalism or even in church, but character, culture, and competencies. Got to use that C, the C thing, right? So the first one is character. Let's talk about that. A pastor has to have godly character. Now, that means he should be above reproach. And that's really a summary of everything that Paul says here with all of the qualities. So it's kind of a summary type of thing. But generally, it means that an elder should have integrity. It doesn't mean perfection, though, right? Integrity isn't perfection. It does mean, though, that there is some honesty. There's some trustworthiness. There's integrity there. You can trust what an elder is saying. And I think there's a misconception that pastors are somehow held to a higher standard than other Christians. You know, that'll be the term that people will often use. Well, you know, you're held to a higher standard. And I hate to break it to you. I hate to be the one to break it to you, but I'm not. I'm not held to a higher standard than you all are. We're all held to the same standard. And the standard is actually perfection. I don't know if we realize that or not. We're all held to the standard of Jesus. That's the standard that God has for us. And guess what? None of us can measure up to that, you know? What I am held to, though, is based on the position that I fulfill in the church. And so I'm held to that standard. And so we get this from James chapter 3. This is where the language comes from. James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Not many should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment. It's very interesting language. But then he goes on to say, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is mature, able also to control the whole body. So what James is talking about here is being held accountable for what's being said or what's being taught. Because then he goes on to talk about bridling the tongue, making sure that your speech is consistent with your actions, making sure that you don't say things that are ugly or not godly. And so he's talking about everybody there, but then he has that moment where he talks about teachers, and we're held to a standard based off of what we teach. So yeah, I am held accountable for what I teach, very much like whatever role you fulfill in the body of Christ, you're held to that standard also. So if you're gifted in service, man, you're held accountable maybe in a higher way for the service that you render, you see? And so I'm not saying that I'm not held accountable for what I teach. I am. That's what it says. We just kind of have to keep that in mind. I'm not like held to some other standard that you guys aren't held to. We're all held to the same standard, and none of us can attain to that. But we are held accountable for how we fulfill the roles that we play in the church. And so what he's getting at here in 1 Timothy, and you can write this down if you're taking notes, is that an elder's life should be consistent with his speech. That's the point that he's making here. He should watch what he says and how he says it. He has to teach the gospel clearly. And he shouldn't be a hypocrite or a judgmental person. He needs to be above reproach in that kind of way. So how are you going to follow somebody in the faith who can't even be trusted because what he says doesn't match up with how he lives? You know, he says one thing but does another. I mean, that's not integrity. That's not honesty. That's not trustworthiness. And again, it's not to say that elders can't make mistakes, but how quick is an elder to repent when they do make a mistake? How quick are they to ask for forgiveness? How quick are they to correct their mistakes? And how quick are they to receive correction from others? Now, I know it's like this as a parent, if we kind of use that aspect, which Paul gets into here. No parent is perfect, right? I mean, we make mistakes with our kids. We will yell at our children. I mean, it's just going to happen. We will have a bad attitude. Maybe we'll get too aggressive in our discipline sometimes, or maybe we'll make them feel small and we'll say ugly things to our children. All of that will happen and more as a parent, but what corrects the problem is when you go and say you're sorry to your children for doing that. When you own up to your mistakes and you humble yourself before them, that's the key here. It's not being a perfect parent. That's never going to happen. But what creates a healthy relationship is when you own up to your mistakes, you humble yourself, you have integrity, you're trustworthy. That shows them that they can trust you. And an elder has to be the same way in a church. Do as I say, not as I do is not going to fly, right? There's integrity that has to be had. It's the opposite of hypocrisy. And so an elder has to be self-controlled, Paul says here, especially regarding things like alcohol or money or his temper. An elder in a church can't be a drunk, you know, can't be out partying all night, can't be a hothead, can't be easily offended by people, can't use his words to tear down people or manipulate them. Has to have a very healthy view of money, can't want too much or can't spend too much, that kind of thing, as we've talked about here before. Can't use his position of seniority that he's supposed to have for selfish gain. That's not above reproach. That's not trustworthy. That's not integrity. It's hypocritical. And to top it all off, he has to be mature, Paul says. So he's not a new convert, not a new Christian, not somebody who's just started following Jesus, but somebody who's grown for a long time in some of these things. Now, at some level, that's subjective, right, as to what that means, not being a new convert. But usually it's pretty easy to spot somebody who's maturing in their faith, right? Like you look in at somebody's life and you're like, hey, they're very consistent with what I see in Scripture. I would like to learn to be that way. That's a level of maturity that he's talking about here. It's based on observation in somebody's life. And typically, that's also going to bring that seniority in that person's life. That's what's going to allow you to want to give that person deference, because you see some of these consistencies. You see the integrity, and you're like, man, I want to imitate them as they are imitating Christ. And that's what it looks like to be an elder. Because the danger of being immature as an elder is that you might get prideful. It's less maturity and more judgment of people. It's more pride that you're better than everybody else, or that you're above everybody, and you have some kind of authority that's out there that I don't know where that mentality comes from, but you can't hear others who try to correct you. You maybe tear people down and make them feel silly or small. You start abusing your position of seniority and leadership. All of that can come if you haven't walked through some things and there's not a level of maturity. We can all be prone to do that, right? I mean, that's something that we're all prone to do. We all make ourselves more important than we are. We get puffed up. We think people should consider us, look at us, you know? And this kind of pride is the same thing that brought down the accuser, the devil, Paul says here in verse 6. So it's very serious. We have to be careful to have leaders who pursue humility and have matured for a while. And again, nobody's perfect. I'm certainly not perfectly humble, okay? I recognize that. But there are some signs that leaders in the church are pursuing humility. We're trying to do that. We have a mature disposition as leaders. And so an elder's character is very important. But I think it's related to culture as well. And so the thing that's important here is the culture he creates with people in his life. Culture is about the relationships that he has. So other people might call this chemistry. You might also use the term chemistry here. It starts with a C, so it still works, right? So culture, chemistry, it's the relationships. So regarding non-Christians outside the church, he's to be hospitable and looked well upon by his neighbors. In other words, he shouldn't be a jerk to people. People who are not Christians, not in the community of believers, should look in and say, that's a nice guy. That's a good guy. Like, we respect that person. So he shows care about people that are not in the church. He serves them humbly rather than demanding to be served, you know? And again, it's a matter of not falling into the accuser's trap, so it's pretty serious. You don't want to take on a leadership role in the church and start thinking you're better than people in the culture. You don't want to start thinking that you're somebody and that everybody else is nobodies. That's exactly what the accuser will continue to tempt you to believe in positions of seniority, perhaps. It's pride, self-exaltation. That's not something that's becoming of an elder. But then regarding God's family, regarding the church. So we're talking about outside the church, now inside the church. He's to be humble and lead people well. He's to be dignified, honest, kind. You could ask, does he lord his authority over people? Because we've talked about what authority really means. Does he lord that over people? Is he a servant leader? Can people follow him as he follows Christ? Does he exhibit this maturity? All that kind of stuff. And then regarding his own family, is he faithful to his wife? Is he a one-woman man, so to speak? Do his kids respectfully listen to him? Does he oversee his household well? And I want to spend just a few minutes here because this to me is the crux of clarifying the role of an elder in the church. And it's also a point of confusion for people, I think. Paul's not 100% clear. We've already recognized that throughout 1 Timothy. He's talking to his friend. So I think Timothy probably understood very clearly what Paul meant. But for us, it's a little more confusing. And Paul makes this connection, though, that I don't think is confusing. And I think it's very helpful for us. He makes the connection of an elder's role in the family of God, the church, to his role as a husband and father, his own personal family at home. So you could say it like this. An elder in the church is like a father in the home. That's the connection that Paul is making here. And I think that brings up two questions that go back down into the weeds here that we'll spend a minute on, just a minute. Does that mean that an elder needs to be married? That's one question. And does that mean that elders must be men only? And I think we need to, before I give the answer, I think we need to remember the hermeneutic that we applied a few weeks ago in chapter 2. We know there are things that Paul doesn't mean literalistically, right? We also know that he's tapping into larger biblical principles here as well. And so there are some things that apply. And so before I give my convictions and opinions, which you guys probably already know if you listened to the sermon from a few weeks ago, let me just reiterate that this is not a gospel issue. This is not a primary doctrine in the Christian faith. This does not make or break your Christianity, but it is a secondary issue. And what that means is it does determine how we're going to structure our church and how we structure the leadership here as a church. And so for us, that does mean that elders in our church will only be men. I mean, that's just what it means for us because of what we read in Scripture. And I'll just give you a couple of things, but we could tease it out a lot. Everywhere in the New Testament that you see elders being appointed, they're men. It's not just contextual here to Ephesus, in other words, and not just in 1 Timothy. It's just implicit throughout the New Testament, especially in Acts, if you read through that. And even in the leadership of the Old Testament, Israel, God's people there, the leaders were by and large men. And when they weren't, because people look at Deborah and look in, she was a judge. Yeah, even when they weren't, like with her, she's the exception, not the rule. It's just kind of how it was throughout all of the Old Testament and New Testament. It's just implicit that they're men, and that also means that it's not just any man, right? It's not just every man can be an elder. That's not what this means here either. It's got to be those who are mature enough in the faith, those who meet the qualifications in a satisfactory way that other people can look in and say, yes, I think that you meet these qualifications. So you're not getting drunk and going to parties. You're not over-drinking, right? You're not handling your money improperly. You're not quick-tempered and getting angry at everybody. You're not addicted to things like pornography and being lustful over people who are not your spouse. I mean, these are marks of maturity. You're disciplining your children well in a way that's helpful. You know, these are all things that are important for men, these kinds of qualified men, to have these characteristics if they're going to be leaders in the church. But it is men, not women, that we believe according to the Bible, mostly because of this parallel that Paul draws between the domestic household and the household of God. We already know from Genesis 1 and 2 that men are to lead women. Men are to lead and women are to help lead. That's how we like to phrase it here, because that's really the dynamic that's there, which means they're both leading, right? It's not men lead and women follow. That's not the language that Genesis uses or the rest of the Bible uses. It's that men lead and women help lead, but that does place gender roles in place where men have that headship role. That means they have the primary responsibility for the protection and care of the family. It's very pastoral, right? That's that pastoral role. And so that plays out in the church as well. The same thing goes for church leadership. There's protection, there's care. But that doesn't mean that women have no role in that at all. It should mean that they take on a very important role, because God said it wasn't good for man to be alone, right? And so in God's household, we need women helping the men lead, which means they're also leading. So on the flip side of that, there's no official title, maybe unfortunately in the Bible, I think, for their role, but qualified women should help the elders lead. And so you can write that down. Qualified women should help the elders lead. In a family, there's a husband and a wife. I know we all recognize that one, right? That means they lead together. And yet the husband fulfills that role, the primary protection and caregiver, the one that's responsible for the well-being and health of the family. But then the wife is the helper. Same term used for the Holy Spirit and for God. The helper. That doesn't mean that there's some kind of subservience there. That means there's a good partnership and leadership with some deference, you know? And so whatever we might want to call these women here at our church, I don't know, at the Village Church in Texas where Matt Chandler is the pastor, they call them elder liaisons, and they sit in on all of the elder meetings and they speak on eldership issues. Or if you want to call them, you know, elder helpers, if we want to borrow from Genesis 1 and 2, I don't know, something else. It doesn't really matter what the official title is, but women play an important role in helping men lead here at this church. Because as I've told you guys before, I don't make pastoral decisions without my wife having input into that, because I believe she meets those qualifications. I need that input. And I've also started to use other qualified women's input in pastoral care situations as well, because a male voice, only a male voice in leading the church, it's not going to go well for us, and I don't think that it's striving toward complementary design. I don't think that's true complementarianism, to just leave women out of leadership. And I would never lead my family that way, right? I would never say to Tamara that she can't, you know, lead or discipline our children because I'm the leader, and therefore she has to follow me. I would never say that. It wouldn't go over well in our family, but it wouldn't be good for our family. So I think that's very important that we recognize that that's the case in the church. And Paul draws that parallel here. And I hope that clarifies it for us a little bit. I wish we could spend more time, go talk about that in community group this week and really work on that. But don't let that overshadow the rest of this either. You know, let's get back to the second question. Should elders be married then? So we've established that they're going to be men here at our church. That's our conviction. That's what we believe on that. It's how we're going to structure ourselves. But should they be married men? Is that what Paul's meaning? And the short answer for you is no, without going into it too far. This is one of those things not to be taken literalistically. But I will say on that it does seem like that if an elder is supposed to be maturing, not a new convert, which again is subjective, but if he's supposed to be mature in these ways and to manage his own household well, then it seems like it might be wise for at least most elders to be married, because there's avoiding temptation. There's a level of maturity that can be brought through marriage and maybe even being a father that sometimes singleness can't provide in some men's lives. And so I think, yeah, I mean, is it an absolute rule that they have to be married? No, I don't think so. And I don't think we'll treat it that way at our church, for sure. But is it perhaps helpful for the maturity aspect? Maybe. Yeah, probably. So I don't know if that's a good answer to the question or not for you. Yes, maybe no. Depends on the guy, you know. But let's move on to the third thing here so that we can keep our time and not get too bored and glazed over out there. Competencies. Okay, we've talked about character, culture, and this is competencies. And we see a lot of talk about character and culture here from Paul in this list of qualifications. We really only see two competencies that he talks about, don't we? Managing and teaching. Those are really the only two things that he mentions here. Somebody who's going to lead the church should be able to both manage and teach at some level, but does that mean pastors have to be all-star teachers and have to be incredible? You know, I mean, as evidenced today, sometimes sermons don't land very well. Sometimes they're not great. You know, sometimes we just got to get into it, and that's what it is. So does that mean they have to be perfect at teaching? Well, no, obviously, but it does mean that they're able to handle God's word well, and they can explain it in a way that hopefully is humble, with care. They can pass on knowledge. They can equip you guys to learn how to read the Bible well. Hopefully every time you listen to a sermon, you're learning how to read the Bible better in a way that, you know, we've seen it played out throughout church history for the last 1,000 years or more. Hopefully you're learning how to understand who God is better, and you're being more equipped to live on mission every time that you come in here and hear the word preached, whether it's by me or Jacob or somebody else. But then also, do elders have to be detail-oriented CEOs or COOs and manage the church like clockwork and like a military general or something like that? Well, I hope not, you know. But the question is, can they manage people well? Can they manage people in a good, loving, gentle, but helpful way? Paul says they ought to be able to do that at the very least. It's just so interesting, though, that teaching and sometimes managing, but teaching primarily is usually the only qualification that people look at for a pastor or an elder. Isn't that interesting? As I heard another pastor say this week on this passage, he said, this passage tells us who a pastor should be more than what he should do. And I think that's just really important for us to keep in mind. The way Dr. Eric Mason put it, in choosing elders, it's character over competency every time. And he said, competency is not important. It's not that that's not important. It's good. I mean, hopefully, I will get better at teaching and preaching. Hopefully, I'll get better at managing our organization. I should do those things. But first, we have to look at character and things that Paul is talking about here, because character can't be taught. That's not something that you can just teach in somebody's life, how to have a better character. Really, character is developed over time, right? Through circumstances, through situations, through sufferings that you can't just manufacture. God uses that at that time to mature people. But competencies, they can be taught. You can teach somebody how to teach better. Like, you can learn how to do that better over time. You can learn some managerial things to make yourself more efficient and effective in doing that. And so competencies, as important as they are secondary to culture or character. And so we need to recognize that I want to do my job well here. Like, you guys push on me. I want to get better. I read books about preaching and teaching and managing and leading. I've got a whole stack of books on my desk in the office about leadership. I mean, I'm not joking, like 15 books. I've read at least half of them, because I want to be a better leader. I want to try to be here for the next 25 years and do my job better. But more importantly, I'm going to try over those 25 years to aspire to these qualities that Paul lays out. These are my primary qualifications that I have to look at. I want to be authentic with you guys. I want to be honest. I want to have integrity. I want you guys to pray for me to have that in. Pray for Jacob to have that in our lives. Y'all pray for us and our future elders that we might call into eldership. We need your grace. We need your accountability. We need your encouragement in these things, because what we're doing is supposed to be a noble work, and I hope that it continues to be a noble work, and I hope you guys call us to that and hold us accountable there. So I think I've exhausted the topic of eldership. Okay, let's go on to deacons now. This will go a lot faster, though, I promise you. These are the pages that are left, okay? Not very many. So we talked about what are elders. Now let's ask, what are deacons? And he starts with the list in verse 8. And I won't read them, but to put it plainly, deacons are servants in the church. That's what the word deacon literally means in Greek. It's a servant. So Paul lays out similar qualifications here in a similar fashion for these kinds of leaders. Already talked about elders, but deacons should be dignified, not hypocritical, so honest. Not greedy, so generous. not untested, so mature. They need to be blameless or above reproach. They shouldn't be slanderers or gossipers and talk bad about people, or heavy drinkers, so they need to have self-control. They need to manage their households well also. And so it's a similar list, and Paul's reiterating what it should be like for all of us as we strive to be leaders in our church, whether it's leading ourselves or leading a few or leading a group or whatever it might be for us here at Redemption Church. You want to learn to lead yourself well? Strive to be like this. Memorize this list. Understand it. You want to manage your household well? Look here. Look here for these qualifications. I can't speak to wives or moms here since I'm not one, but dads and husbands. Man, you wonder why your spouse might get frustrated with you sometimes and why your kids don't listen to you in your household. Maybe we need to look at this list and memorize it. Maybe this should be something that we memorize as men in this church. Need to take a look at this list and make this our own. Yeah, I mean, you need your wife to help you lead. That's part of the dynamic. It's a partnership. That whole thing is true. But man, if you're expecting her to go first in leadership in your household, then that's not right. That you're not fulfilling your role. That's the role of the husband, is to go first in that leadership, which means you're held accountable for how healthy your marriage is. You're held accountable for how you discipline your children and raise them. You're held accountable for how healthy your relationships are in your marriage and in your fatherhood. So that means you need to take that seriously and get it done, guys. I mean, that's the responsibility in leadership that we've been given. And yeah, there's grace for when we don't do that perfectly. God doesn't expect perfection, but he does call us to integrity in that. Do you have integrity in your leadership in your own home? And I think that's really important that we talk about as a church together. Now, I know there's confusion here in this section as well on deacons, and so let's just deal with that very briefly, because he talks about mentioning wives in verse 11. That's the translation we read, the CSB translation. Wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things. But really, the word can also be translated as women. Women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things. Is he talking about the wives of deacons? Women deacons? The answer is yes. Okay, that's what he's talking about for us. The word here in the CSB, the ESV translations, and most other translations that is wives can also be translated as women. Usually they have a note in there that says that. Also could be translated as women. So does Paul intend for women to be deacons? It's a question. And is deacon even a specific kind of, quote, office, as we've used that term, a position that needs to be labeled as a church? And to give you the short answer for our church, our take is that we don't have an official office or position called deacon here. Really, we think that this is one of those things the New Testament gives as a pattern, not a prescription. You've heard me use that language before here if you've been around. So we have serve team leaders and community group leaders and DNA group leaders who all lead in our church in this servant leadership kind of role. We have leadership teams, that kind of thing. We don't have a deacon board or anything like that. We don't call them deacons. We also believe that these leaders in these roles can be men or women. The Bible is very, it's kind of confusing here what Paul says, but we feel like that it's very clear for us as a church. This leadership role, community group leaders, DNA group leaders can be both men and women as long as we're looking for these qualifications, right? As long as we're looking for people who are maturing in these things right here about what it looks like to lead the church. Are they on the right track here? Are they growing in maturity? Can they lead themselves well, and can they start to lead a few well? And then if they're leading a few well, can they lead a group well? That kind of thing. So we're looking for all of that, and if we look for those kind of qualities in a leader here, then we're going to be on the right track to healthy leadership in our church. That's what it's going to mean for our church. We're going to see that happening, and we're going to have our pipeline that's going to be a healthy pipeline for us as leaders. And just to put it bluntly, and I'll give you one last thing before we start to wrap up here. If you have to have a title in leadership, you're probably not ready to be a leader. If you got to have a title, if there's a problem that it's not a title, that we can't call women certain leaders, or that you got to have some kind of, you're not a deacon or something like that, or you're not a, whatever. If you got to have the title, man, you're not ready. Because maturity means that you got to make yourself low. Okay, I feel weird when people call me pastor, and I hope it continues to stay that way. I just feel weird about it. It's kind of interesting that in our culture, there's only a few kind of professions that maintain this title that people call them before they say their name. Dr. So-and-so, you know? I mean, Pastor So-and-so. It's very strange to me. I don't know. I mean, you can call me that. It's fine, but it's just very strange because I want to make myself alone. I'm here to serve you guys. I'm here to equip you and serve you, and that is my role. I'm not here to lord authority over you. That's not what my job is, and so we have to understand that together as we learn how to lead. Because the scary thing is for all of us, especially leaders though, is that we're not perfect. I mean, it's just not perfect. And I need to be very aware of that every day. I shudder at the thought that you guys would put me on a pedestal. I feel very strange about that. I'm not like Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way, right? So I know I'm not that, and I want to learn how to lead better. I want to make sure that I mature over time. You guys hold me accountable to that, along with Jacob and any other elders that we call into eldership in the future. And as I said a minute ago, the standard for all of us is nothing short of perfection. I can't reach that standard. Neither can you. God designed us to live a certain way and to lead a certain way, and we just don't do that in our lives. There's an eternal consequence for that, by the way. God says we're supposed to be like him, and when we're not, there's eternal consequences unless we look to his Savior for help. He made a way for us to be okay. He sent Jesus into the world. Jesus helps us learn how to be better leaders. And I don't mean help like a life coach or something like that. He enters into our heart and he transforms us from the inside out so that we can mature in these ways, so we can attain to perfection without perhaps reaching that in this life. But he'll get us there eventually. He started good work, right? And he's going to see that to completion. And so if we think that, you know, we can hold our leaders up to some kind of alternative standard, we're wrong in that. We need to see ourselves here. We need to recognize that none of us will ever measure up. None of us can be perfect. And I know I'll never be a perfect leader for you guys here at this church or anybody who calls this their church home. You'll never be a perfect mother or father or husband or wife. You'll never be a perfect son or daughter. You'll never be a perfect friend or student. You'll never be perfect in your life. We're all broken in that way. But Jesus stepped into time and space for us to be made perfect. He was perfect for us. Jesus was the perfect leader, right? He was the perfect leader. And while he modeled that for us, he ultimately did it knowing that we would never be able to hit that mark ourselves. But now when we put our faith in him, man, when God sees us, when he looks at us, he sees Jesus' perfection in our place. Jesus' perfect leadership record covers our imperfect leadership record in whatever sphere we're leading. Isn't that awesome? Jesus lived the life that we should live, and then he died the death that we deserve for our rejection of his leadership. So we don't show God deference. We don't want him to have seniority in our life. We don't want that. We reject that. We don't give him that managerial position in his life that he deserves of ultimate authority. We reject his protection and care. We don't want him to protect. We want to do that ourselves. God should destroy us for that. He should leave us to that. And yet he doesn't, because he sends Jesus into the world. He's chosen to make a way for us to come under his leadership once again, to bring us back into his flock as the good shepherd. It's through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that he does that, because Jesus didn't stay dead, did he? He conquered death so that we could be made right with God and that we could live that eternal life with him one day in the future, forever. Our good shepherd, our good father, the overseer of our souls. This is what the Apostle Peter wrote, and I'll end with this. He said that Jesus did not commit sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. It's very interesting that you can compare that to the list of things in the elder qualifications as well, right? And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. But by his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Man, thank God that he gave our church a better shepherd than Jacob and I, and any elders that we call in the future. Thank God that he gave us a good shepherd over our lives, the overseer of our souls. Man, none of us are qualified to lead, but Jesus was qualified on our behalf so that when God looks at me and my broken leadership, he sees Jesus in his perfect leadership. I love that. Thank God for that. So listen, if you're here today and you've been jaded by leadership in your life, maybe especially the lack of leadership on somebody's part, whether it's, you know, a parent or a father or somebody who's led you at work or somebody who's led you in the church and it's been very bad. There's an abuse of power, abuse of authority in some way. Let me just encourage you to extend that person some grace today and try to forgive them in your heart. Whether you trust them ever again or not, that's one thing. I'm not saying go back into abusive situations, right? I'm saying we need to extend them forgiveness and trust because God has forgiven them. You see, There's grace for that person if they will accept it. And so we need to pray for our leaders. Learn to pursue humility and maturity and integrity in our own lives. Ask God to produce that in our leaders' lives as well. So let's do that together as a church. If we learn how to live this lifestyle, we'll be a healthy church, because as the leaders go, so goes the church, right? So let me pray for us. God, we need you today. And this is a very difficult passage in some ways, a little dry in others. It's just information. But God, thank you that this information changes the way that our church can be. Changes the, this is maybe the crux of the issue with the health of our church. Is our church going to be healthy? God, I just pray that you'll help us as leaders to be healthy. Help us to pursue humility. Help us to pursue dignity, self-control. Oh God, help us in all of these things. Help me as I lead my household to do that with competency, right? To do it well. God, help me. Help Jacob. I just pray for us. I pray for protection over our hearts and our minds. Please help us in that and help our church to learn how to lead well also. God, we're a group full of leaders here. You've called us to lead the culture back to you, to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. That's leadership. And God, none of us are going to do that perfectly, but we're so thankful for the grace of God in our lives. Please help us today and help us to continue worshiping you in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.